high density and that we should not wear white because it will disappear against the background. But then I think, what about my hair? And I actually looked for my old wig, but I couldn't find it. Now, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, forms a prologue to our... It forms a prologue... Sorry. Yep. To John's Gospel. Now, what is a prologue? What does a prologue do? The prologue of John's Gospel provides keys which help us to better understand the rest of the Gospel. I mean, what would I lack in my understanding of John's Gospel if it had no prologue? Just started at 1 John 1, verse 19, and then moved on from there. Would my understanding be any different? Well, I think, firstly, I would be unaware that Jesus is the eternal Word of God who has existed from eternity past. And then secondly, I think without the prologue, I would be hard-pressed to make sense of certain sayings of Jesus. For example, when he claimed to predate someone like Abraham, even though Abraham had lived nearly 2,000 years earlier than Jesus. I mean, how can this be? How can Jesus predate Abraham? But this is what Jesus claimed. Chapter 8, verses 57 and 58. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." So Jesus was claiming that he was living even before Abraham was born. Without the prologue, I would be very puzzled by that claim of Jesus. For Jews in the time of Jesus, the earlier a person came in history, then the higher his ranking. So coming after Abraham, Moses, and John the Baptist, Jesus would normally have been considered inferior to them, subordinate to them in rank and authority. But John the Baptist said in chapter 1, verses 9 to and 29 and 30, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Now that must have sounded very puzzling to John's listeners. But it is no puzzle to us, because we know from the prologue that Jesus is the pre-existent Word of God who has become flesh. That presumptuous Galilean peasant is none other than the eternal Word of God who existed before all and who therefore ranks above all. And then the prologue goes on to provide a third key to the understanding of John's Gospel. In a number of the episodes, Jesus' person, words, and deeds are to be understood from a heavenly perspective, heavenly spiritual perspective, rather than literally at face value. So the earthly man, Jesus, is also the heavenly Word of God. He is the one that came down from above. So Jesus can be understood at an earthly physical level and the heavenly spiritual level. And this double way of understanding the person of Jesus also applies to his words and to his deeds. They too can be understood from a mere earthly physical perspective, but also at a heavenly spiritual level. As we go through the gospel, we'll see that the conversations that Jesus had with Nicodemus about being born again, with the Samaritan woman about living water, with the Jews about living bread that came down from heaven, these are all good examples of this double way of understanding Jesus' person and ministry. I mean, Jesus said to Nicodemus that a person had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus took Jesus' words literally and said, how can we be born again? How can we at this senior age enter our mother's womb again? See, the mistake that Nicodemus made was simply to see it from an earthly perspective. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman about living water, she thought Jesus was talking about running water out of a spring, whereas Jesus was referring to the spiritual water which could satisfy a person's deepest spiritual thirst. And then when the crowd spoke of Moses giving the people manna from heaven, Jesus said he was the living bread that came down from heaven. And he pointed out that in Moses' day, people ate the manna and they died. But those who eat the living bread, Jesus, will live forever. And in each of these episodes, one can understand how confused the listeners were because they understood Jesus' words simply from an earthly perspective. In John chapter 6, verses 51 to 52, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, then, not surprisingly, the Jews began to argue among themselves. How can this man give his flesh to eat? Well, the prologue tells us that there is a heavenly perspective to Jesus' words and person and deeds. So we have Jesus' words, whoever feeds on this bread, referring to himself, will live forever. So the events in chapters 2 to 4 belong to normal, everyday human life and activities in Galilee and Jerusalem. But Jesus' words indicate there is a deeper spiritual significance in each of these events. But those who were spiritually blind failed to see beyond the obvious surface meaning of the events to their deeper spiritual meaning. Let me look now at some of the teaching that we can find in this prologue. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The phrase in the beginning recalls, of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where in the beginning is associated with creation. So when creation took place, the Word was already in existence. This Word is to be distinguished from God the Father. But at the same time, this Word is God, and so is part of the Godhead together with the Father. And then later from John 14 and so on, we read about the Spirit, and the Spirit is also deity, forming the Trinity. Don Carson, quoting C.K. Barrett, writes, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. If this be not true, this book is blasphemous, because the gospel asserts that the Word is God. He was not part of the created order. He was not a created being. On the contrary, as verse 3 tells us, he was the agent of creation. Nothing came into existence apart from him. So the clear implication is the Word has coexisted with the Father from eternity past, predating creation. The prologue teaches that the Word is the source of life and is the true light. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And this was true at creation. Even before creation, the light was shining. It was true throughout history in the form of God's natural revelation to fallen mankind. And then here in chapter 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, referring to the incarnation. Any reader in the Old Testament of the Old Testament would know that the law and wisdom give light. But John's point is that the Word who came into the world is the light, the true light, the genuine, the ultimate revelation of God. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Dr. Tom Wright comments, the Word challenged the darkness before creation and now challenges the darkness that is found tragically within creation itself. The Word is bringing into being the new creation in which God says once more, let there be light. But when God sends the Word into the world pretends it doesn't recognize him. Indeed, when he sends the Word specifically to Israel, the chosen people do not recognize him. Jesus comes to God's people, and God's people do what the rest of the world do. They prefer darkness to light. When Jesus came, many in the Jewish nation were religiously zealous. Many were waiting eagerly with expectant anticipation for the promised Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they rejected him. One commentator has written this: the God invoked by the nation appears in his temple and is crucified by his own worshippers. Had this been the only response to Jesus at his coming, the picture would have been very depressing and bleak indeed. But it was not the only response. As verse 12 indicates, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Some years ago, together with our daughter Michelle, back in Sydney, once a week, in my case, for 6 months before we returned to Singapore, we visited the Villawood Immigration Detention Centre because that's where they detained without trial the asylum seekers, many from Iran. Some had been tortured, the torture marks you could actually see on them and so on. But we just placed them under detention without trial. They really had no citizenship at that time. They didn't belong to any country. An awful situation to be stateless, to be without citizenship. And it was a joy for me when some of those people were granted, first of all, refugee status, and then finally got their citizenship. And that meant they now had all the rights of citizens of Australia, all the medical benefits, pharmaceutical benefits, the recognition that they were someone. They had an identity, they had papers. It was a wonderful thing to be granted citizenship. And here we are told that those who believed in his name, who received him, was given the authority to become children of God, to become citizens of heaven. That is a marvelous privilege. Now, what is it involved in receiving the word and believing in his name? In Jewish culture, one's name was more than just a label, wasn't just a tag. It is the character of the person. In fact, even the person himself, the name could stand for the person. So to believe in his name is to yield one's allegiance to the word, to trust him, to acknowledge his claims, and to confess him with gratitude. This is what it means to receive him and to believe his name. And to those who do this, the word gives right to become the children of God, citizens of heaven. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will. So if being born with a Christian heritage or being born into a Christian family in themselves do not make us a Christian, they do not make us a child of God. As someone has said, God does not have any grandchildren, only children. Only those with a first-hand faith become children of God, not those with a second-hand faith. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. That Jesus, the incarnate Word, was still fully God, but now he was also fully man. And his manhood was a true manhood, not a pretend manhood. I was wondering, when did the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the youngest of the disciples, when did the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, first come to this realization that Jesus was in fact the Word of God who existed from eternity past? That the man Jesus, his teacher, his master, with whom he shared 3 years of earthly life. When did he come to realize that that same Jesus was the Word who had existed from eternity past? Now, he ate with him, they traveled together with him, he heard Jesus teach, saw Jesus do miracles. Sometimes they would laugh together as they cracked a joke together and so on. So it was a very human relationship. When did John realize that this person that he walked alongside was the eternal Word who had existed from eternity past? Was it after the resurrection? If that realization came during Jesus' earthly life, that realization would have been utterly awesome. Just imagine he's standing there and he growing realization that this man, his teacher, was the eternal Word of God. And what about the other side of the coin? For example, as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." I find this absolutely mind-blowing, that in the man Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt. Then in verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another." This is a translation of our 1984 NIV. But the English Standard Version has this: "From his fullness we have received grace upon grace." But what does that mean? What is the meaning and significance of grace upon grace? In fact, the word upon or after is the word anti, the word that we hear used for antichrist, is the Greek word anti. But the word anti really means take the place of, instead of. So, for example, the antichrist is not anti because he opposes Christ, though he does oppose Christ, but he is anti because he tries to take the place of Christ. And so you'll find if you have a 2011 version of the NIV, you have this translation: "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." And I believe that this is a very good translation that really reflects what John has written here. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." But what does this mean? It means that we have received Jesus' grace in place of the earlier law grace. The law given through Moses displayed God's grace in that it pointed forward to Jesus and it bore witness to Jesus. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." But the Lord, though it displayed real measure of grace in pointing forward to Jesus, it did not and it could not bring about life and salvation. So saving grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and replaced the earlier limited grace that came through the law. So we have all received grace in place of grace already given. We've now received the unlimited fullness of grace that comes through Jesus in place of that limited grace that came through the law. Now, if all this is true, if we have all received grace through Jesus, why isn't grace more evident in our lives? More evident in terms of the way that we relate to God. More evident in terms of the way that we relate to and that we evaluate other people. The more conscious we are that we are the recipients of God's grace in our lives, then the more thankfulness and gratitude will characterize our ongoing relationship with God and with others. I used to wonder how the Apostle Paul could give thanks for the Corinthians. You read Corinthians, and right at the front, he's giving thanks to them. Why did I wonder about that? Because of all the failings and the sins of the Corinthians. And Paul later would scold them and correct them and teach them. And yet, despite all that, he could still give thanks for them. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote, "It is Paul's regular habit always to give thanks for his converts, as well as for other Christians. Indeed, his ability to give thanks for these Christians probably says much about his own character. If he must speak strongly to them, indeed at times be sarcastic and shame them, he nonetheless never ceases to be thankful for them. For in the final analysis, even though he feels responsible for them as a father for his children, they are God's people, not his own. In every redeemed person, there is evidence of the grace of God." And that brings forth Paul's gratitude, both to God and for them. To delight in God for his working in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom one feels most compelled to disagree, is sure evidence of one's own awareness of being a recipient of God's mercies. And so it was with Paul. The self-sufficient are scarcely so disposed. We see this in the elder son, in the parable of the prodigal son. What was the elder son's basic problem? Well, he failed to understand what kind of father he had. He related to God not as a son to a loving, gracious father, but as a servant to a master. The Pharisee saw God as a boss to be served, as a taskmaster to work for. They saw God as an examiner who grades a person's righteousness, and here they believed that they scored higher than anyone else. And then, confident of their own righteousness, remember the elder son's words to the father? "Father, I have never disobeyed your orders." And they represented the Pharisees. They felt secure in their righteousness, and yet it was their righteousness that separated them from God. And furthermore, their mistaken view of God and their complete failure to understand what it was that God really wanted, not that kind of righteousness, self-righteousness, but repentance, humility. And their failure to understand that led to their total inability to understand how God could possibly accept sinners and outcasts. The elder son, that is the Pharisees and like-minded Jews, were unable to relate to God on the basis of grace. So their minds boggled at the idea of sinners, outcasts, prostitutes being accepted by God. But then it was impossible that those whose lifestyle was furthest from God's law could ever be accepted by God. They were unable to rejoice at the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, in coming to Jesus, whereas heaven rejoiced. Heaven rejoiced, but they could not rejoice. They did not understand grace. They did not understand that Jesus came full of grace and truth. They did not understand that grace was to be the operating principle in their relationship with God and with men. I find the more conscious I am of God's grace in my own life and how undeserving I am of His grace, and yet I have received that grace, the more conscious I am of that, then I find the more I am able to recognize God's work of grace in another person, even if that grace is still only at an early stage. You know, understanding and experiencing God's grace has been absolutely fundamental for my prison ministry. Without the acknowledgement that God has been so gracious to me, I do not know that I would be very effective in prison ministry. At one Changi prison chapel, I was kneeling on the ground beside a person. Now, he was a rapist. And I was kneeling beside him with my arm around him as I prayed for him. Brothers and sisters, that was grace. Because my normal reaction when I come into contact with a rapist is to want to put my fist into his face. But there I was, with my arm around him, praying with him. And it was not something that I had to force myself to do. Not something that I had to will myself to do. It just came. It was so natural. And that was God's grace. God's grace enabled me to relate freely to this rapist as God himself related to the rapist. A forgiven sinner, a child of God like me, and my brother in Christ. And for me, even to say that is God's grace. I remember with another person, we were in conversation with an ex-offender. He'd been out probably for about a year. And my companion asked him, "So how's it going?" And he didn't look too happy. He said, "No, not going too well." And he said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, the people at church all think I've backslided." And I'm smoking cigarettes. That's true, but I'm off drugs, and I've not gone back to my old way of life. Not gone back to my old companions. So the church people think I backslided. But my parents, my old friends, look at me and they cannot believe how much I have changed. What does grace do? It enables us to see and evaluate people as God sees and evaluates them. It enables a person to see this person and, yes, maybe be a bit disappointed he's still smoking cigarettes, but it enables me to look beyond that, still to see that he's stayed off drugs, he's not gone back to his old friends, he's got a job. In fact, he is doing well. I think of a DG where there is a person in there and he's possibly on square six in terms of his growth in godliness and Christian life. And by contrast, there is another person there and always struggling. He's probably only on square one or square two. But what we don't need, what we forget sometimes is that that person on square six actually was raised up in a godly Christian family and he really had an advantage. He started already on square two, if you like. But the other person is an ex-offender. He started on square minus three or minus four. Now, he may be only on square two, but he also has progressed five or six squares. And grace enables us to see that. A Bible college student once said to me that depression can never be acceptable to God. And he pointed out that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote that Christians are to rejoice always. And again I say to you, rejoice. And he pointed out that this is a command. And he said, but if a person has depression, he's not able to keep that command because he's not able to rejoice. Now, he knew I experienced ongoing depression. And he was saying to me that when he knew I was in depression. And at first, I was taken aback. I didn't know how to respond. Is he right? He seems to be right. And then I realized, as I reflected on my own life, that even in the midst of depression, I still remain basically thankful, grateful, contented to God, because I know what grace I have received. I may not be able to experience the emotions that normally accompany rejoicing, but I have come to understand that the absence of the feelings and emotions of joy are often, well, in my case, due to a biochemical imbalance of serotonin in my body. And it was not new, it was not because of a lack of rejoicing in my basic attitude to God. I think of Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, he's sorrowful, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can that be? Paul would have had difficulty experiencing the feelings and emotions of joy when he was sorrowful, but he would not have had difficulty experiencing the attitude of rejoicing and thankfulness because he was always so conscious of God's grace and mercy, especially to himself. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So even when sorrowful, not able to experience the feelings of joy and thankfulness, he had joy and thankfulness as his basic attitude. Then, closing off, have we received or not received Jesus? John said, to those who received him, believed in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God. Have we received Jesus? Jesus' own people rejected him when he came. They didn't receive him. They crucified him. I wonder, what would we have been doing had we been there during his earthly ministry, at his trial, at his crucifixion? Would our voices have been raised in shouts of crucify him? Hopefully, no. But that's not the only way to reject Jesus. Many years ago, I came across the words of this poem. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drave great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. But those were rude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. But men had grown more tender But they would not give him pain. They only passed down the street and left him in the rain. Howard Guinness, in a small booklet, The Crux of Christianity, comments, "I wonder, has it ever dawned on us that indifference on our part hurts him? Indifference always hurts love. Think for a moment of the one in the world you love most and consider whether it would hurt you if your letters to that one were unanswered, your approaches ignored, your acts of thoughtfulness and love taken for granted, and your warmth met by icy politeness. Most of us would prefer almost any attitude rather than that. And yet we thoughtlessly take up the very attitude ourselves to the God of love, to whom we owe our existence." Indifference crucifies love. They're very sobering words, aren't they? Let us spend a time of meditation and prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's just so awesome that Jesus is the eternal Word who has existed, pre-existed from eternity past. That Jesus is with God. Jesus is God. And it was through Jesus that all things that exist have come into existence. That is just so awesome, Lord, to realize that. Lord, hopefully we are not amongst those who actively rejected you. But Lord, we may not be amongst those also who have not actively received you and actively believed in your name. Lord, I pray that you will speak and touch each one of us here this morning to reflect anew on who Jesus is and what should be our relationship and response to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.